Before the break, we were looking at the issue, which we continue, of slavery as an introduction to the passage we were studying of Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. One of the things that we have been showing is that although slavery was an evil institution, that it was properly regulated in Israel rather than like any other nation. Furthermore, we have started to defend the fact that many people who are critics of the Christian faith are disturbed and don't want to accept Christianity because they say it did not condemn slavery, or it didn't say anything about it being sinful. And say, yes, there are generally no direct statements, but the scripture also in the New Testament recognized slavery as a sin. And to prove that, I quoted to you 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And that's where we begin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 reads, We also know that law is made for not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. I believe many Christians don't really understand what I just read. If you're a Christian that ever gets offended because of a law passed, you don't understand the meaning of law. Because let's just say, if a law is passed, don't do this, and you don't do it, so what difference does it make to you? People who are upset are usually those it infringes on. So when a law is made by a ruling authority, don't think it's evil, unless it can be shown from the scripture as a contradiction. Otherwise, you're thinking in terms of human freedom instead of thinking about what the law says that is needed to regulate. See, we're dealing with how Israel slavery was regulated, even though it was evil. If we all were to perform, you know, under the feeling of the Spirit, there's no need for a law of any kind. But we don't. Therefore, there has to be law to restrict how others deal with others. People don't like that, but that's the truth. This is what this verse says. It says, we know that the law is not made for the righteous. In other words, if the law says don't do this, it doesn't concern you. But it says, but for lawbreakers and rebels. That's why we have to have laws. Even though you may think it's infringing on your right, the thing is because you have sinful nature. There has to be a law to restrain. It doesn't change the inner being, but it restrains how other people, how you interact with other people. So it says, so that's why it says we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, and perverts. Now look at the next one. For slave traders, and liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So the expression slave traders is actually one word in the Greek that appears only here in the New Testament, so it's one of those things we call hapax legomenon. It means slave dealer, kidnapper. That is a man steal, of course. Now, this word was never really used in the classical Greek as an ordinary term in connection with slavery, but a term that involves force. Now, it's used, the Greek word, could refer to those who broke into Christian homes to carry them away. That Greek word, that's only used once. And because there are times, you know, we have to remember what our predecessors in faith faced. You'll be sleeping in your house because they know you're a Christian, they come to take you away. So they can steal your property and get you into jail. So this Greek word seems to describe that. Now, while the Old Testament tolerated slavery, But God did not permit kidnapping of a fellow Israelite in order to enslave him. Hence, kidnapping was punishable by death. As in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. He reads, if a man is caught kidnapping one of his brothers, or brother Israelites, and treats him as a slave, or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, if you read the Old Testament many times, you see that you must purge evil from among you. What that is simply referring to is this. Once you start, a person start having some tendency, you've got to get him out of the society. That's what it is. So there are certain things that God says, when a person starts doing it, get him out in order to preserve the rest of mankind. Second, though, slavery was a widespread institution that was interwoven into the texture of society. Now, this is something people have to understand why it seemed that Christianity wasn't forceful immediately into the idea of slavery being evil. Because I just said there's something interwoven into the texture of the society. Just like I mentioned to you before the break of missionaries going to Africa or some other part of the world, of somebody who has been a polygamist and say, now you're saved, you must send out the other 6, 7 wives that you have. I only have one. That's wrong. Because that is a violation of order. God is not the author of confusion. That's being causing confusion for a man and the children and the wives and so on. So God could have said this directly, but there were things that the New Testament writers were gradually expanded, as we're going to see. So then what I'm saying is, however, Christianity is never directly involved, though, with any specific system of government or social institutions. It's for this reason that the New Testament nowhere prescribes a specific form of government and carefully avoids any improper involvement with political and secular affairs. Christianity can flourish under any form of government. That's what you have to remember. Monarchical, Republican, or oppressive government. That's not going to change God's plan. So Christianity flourished under these conditions. You see, the first 3 centuries of the history of the church proved that to be true. It's part of all that the Roman Empire through his satanic forces to the church. It still flourished because God is controlling it. Nonetheless, though, the New Testament teaches the true nature and function of rulers and government, and the proper relationship of those governed to the rulers, the way they have to treat their subjects. So, on the one hand, subjects are required to obey their rulers. On the other hand, the function of the government is to maintain justice as well as to protect its citizens. Now, so it's because of the nature of slavery at that time that we don't have so much said at the beginning with respect to that institution. Third, the Christians in the apostolic age were not greatly interested in the reform of social institutions, since they were more focused on the speedy return of the Lord. Something we modern Christians have lost sight. Now, I want you to be honest to yourself. How many times a day do you really think, this could be my last day on this planet? How many days do you do that? Or how many times do you say, well, the Lord can return now. See, that's different between way modern Christians and there. They were sidetracked with politics and all that, as many of us Christians get checked to. They were thinking about, how am I getting ready for my Lord to come back? That's all they were concerned with. Unlike many Christians today. Therefore, they were then more concerned with the blessed hope and life in Christ than they were regarding social institutions. Furthermore, they were concerned with man's redemption, regardless of rank or social condition of an individual. Their focus was more, how do you get somebody saved? Not how you make them part of your political party, or get them on your own side. That was their main concern. How does this person get saved? So that's part of the thing you have to understand. When people begin to criticize that, Christians didn't say much about slavery at the beginning. Look at their focus. Fourth, instead of attacking any specific abuses, the apostles were more concerned to lay down principles, universal principles, that will eventually undermine the evil of slavery. That's my fellow believer. That's one of the things I believe most. It is teaching of God's word. Teaching of God's word. You teach it. That is the thing that God uses to undermine whatever evil there is in a society. Nothing else. That's why I believe in it strongly. Because I also have seen God show me that as a young boy, teenager, preaching the gospel. And I've mentioned that to you, how an institution that was abhorred by adults where I come from, how it came down crashing because the gospel we preached penetrated the young people. They responded, and that thing closed. Yeah. So that's why I believe in it firmly, that that's the way you do things, is you teach universal principles of truth. And once it's applied, don't worry about the social levels. The Lord takes care of them. Hence, while the apostles did not attack slavery directly, the application of the principle they laid in the epistles and the teaching of Christianity in general would undermine the evil system of slavery. For example, the New Testament teaches that all people of the earth are of one family, so that God does not recognize whatever human distinctions humans might set up. Love is an essential command of the New Testament. Consequently, if a person understands and obeys the command of the New Testament, it will be difficult for him to maintain a system that violates this command to love others. Be difficult. It will be difficult to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul, in particular, taught that in Christ, there was neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. As we see, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 8. No, Colossians 3, verse 11, sorry. Colossians 3, verse 11. Now, these are some of the teachings that really was earth-shaking. If you understand what the background I've laid about slavery. So, if you understand that background, listen to this passage. Now, it says, here there is no Greek or Jew, that's in Christ. in Christ. Circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and it is in all. That is to say, even they didn't say anything about, you know, how terrible slavery was. It says, in Christ, there's nothing like a slave, there's nothing like a free man. Because everyone is in Christ. And I'm going to come back and make some few comments, observation, that you see that understanding that will do something. In other words, if that doctrine is understood, slavery was certainly doomed. Sixth, the early church led by example in this matter of slavery. For example, the slave and his master shared equally in the Lord's Supper. When it came to the Lord's Supper, it didn't matter whether it was a slave or not. You start at the same place and they all ate the same thing. Now, that's being leading by example. In effect, all I'm saying is slaves enjoy the same equal status with their masters when in a local church setting. But they were inferior, no doubt, to their masters at home and in the society at large. In fact, it is possible that some of the pastors were slaves and their masters were in their congregation. Now, this will eventually cause the masters to free their slaves. Now, historically, the church was involved in the contribution of funds to help some slaves obtain their freedom. Now, this is when I say historical, that means it's not in the Bible. But we know from the history of the church that the early Christians contributed and helped some other Christians who were slaves to buy their freedom. That's what I'm talking about. Now, furthermore, the way the church viewed slaves who were martyrs were quite exemplary. Now, remember what we're saying, the church is leading by example. Without even saying a word, they're leading by example. So that's why I say the way in which they viewed slaves who were martyrs, those killed in the name of Christ. The way they viewed them was quite exemplary. When the slave girls, such as Felicitas in North Africa or Blandina in Gaul, were celebrated for their martyrdom with honors denied to the most powerful and rich unbelievers. That was a serious blow to social prejudice that would not be healed. Hence, while the church did not directly condemn the institution, it led by example. Now, of course, in modern slavery, especially in Europe and the United States, the church in general failed to lead by example, which no doubt contributed to the church's loss of its moral authority, which is true today. Once the church loses its moral authority, it is difficult to gain back. Because when the church didn't do what it's supposed to do, following the scripture, dance to the society, then, as I've told you sometimes, every now and then there are all kinds of new things that pop up that clearly the Bible condemns. And now when Christians talk, they say, yeah, that's the same way you said when that was going on. So now you don't have moral authority. That's why the church can never be political, can never fit into the society, if it's going to maintain its moral authority. And of course, that's why some of us cannot maintain moral authority, because we are full of duplicity. One minute we're done this way, the next minute we're done the other way. To be an incredible Christian, you must maintain an absolute standard of moral purity. And once you hold that, people will like you, they respect you. I've said it many, many times, and some of you have not finally got it, what it means. That yes, they will like you, but they respect you. Because there's no moral ambivalence about you. The church did not do that in this country and in Europe. And that's why it has lost its moral authority. Seventh, the Apostle Paul wrote instructions to slaves on how to conduct themselves and how slave owners should treat their slaves. He was most concerned, though, that a believer should never allow the social condition he finds himself to keep him from spiritual growth, a point many Christians to be ignorant. See, that's why many Christians are political. They forget that that has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. If anything, it is detrimental. You show me one Christian who is so much involved in politics, and I show you a Christian who has lost his or her bearing spiritually. Period. It's not popular, but that's truth. Because it is impossible for you to be so involved in this worldly things and not start, you know, become a partisan person. In one, you start hating this or hating that person because they don't believe you the way you believe. And you sit there, day in and day out, you sit with hatred. And you don't realize that. Because you're not doing anything that somebody sees. But really, the apostle here recognizes that it doesn't matter what goes on with the government. That shouldn't affect the believer. Sure, we can be persecuted. That still shouldn't affect us in terms of our devotion to the Lord. So what I'm saying is that the apostle was more concerned that the believer then should never allow the social condition he finds himself to keep him from spiritual growth. A point, again, many Christians seem to be ignorant. The apostle did not endorse slavery. He simply was concerned that slavery should never be an excuse for not serving the Lord. Why not ignoring the fact that if a slave could purchase his freedom, he should do so. He didn't say that. But he said, what he was saying is, be more concerned about serving the Lord. Forget about your human slavery. Now, of course, if you find a way to get out of it, do so. But that shouldn't be your focus. And what do we say? That's what the Holy Spirit directed him to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. It says, were you a slave when you were called? In other words, were you a slave when you were saved? That's not what it's saying. Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. It didn't say, don't make effort to get out of it. He didn't say that. He just said, but that shouldn't be your focus. You should be more focused on your spiritual relationship with the Lord. Because the opportunity comes, get away from it. Verse 22 says, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. In other words, the world sees you as a slave, the Lord sees you as a free person. Because you've been freed from the bondage of sin. He says, similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Something, again, remember what I've said many times. There's no such thing as a free person on this planet. It's an illusion people try to satisfy themselves with. But there's no such thing as true human freedom. It doesn't happen. We're all slaves. Whether you like it or don't like it, we're all slaves. One way or the other. Well, the thing is, the Lord is telling us, I want you to be my slave. That's the one that's exciting, to be the slave of Jesus Christ. Because not only is he God, perfect, righteous, just, he will take care of you beyond measure. So it's best to be his slave. But the truth of the matter is, we're all slaves. Even though we think we're free, we're not. You know, you can be a slave to a habit. That's a habit that's holding you down. Unless you do it, you're not happy. You're a slave to it. Oh, yeah, people say, I can quit whenever I want. Yeah, right. Why haven't you quit? He said, that's why I ask you. You know, I can quit anytime. No, you're a slave. Don't act. You know, that word doesn't, you know, it doesn't ring well to people. They don't like it. Anyway, the thing is, when the apostle says these things, he's concerned, like I said, you know, because he's concerned with the mindset of believers who were slaves, that he was concerned about the physical condition of slavery. For there were many people who were free, as we talk in human terms, but spiritually worse than these slaves. So the apostle indicates while a believing slave should seek to gain his freedom, that should not be his most important concern, since spiritual life is more important than physical freedom. If somebody may enslave you, if they are unsaved, you are superior to them because, well, when it's all said and done, both of you leave this planet, you're in heaven, he's in hell. You have the last laugh. So that's why it says, focus more on your spiritual life, but don't worry about all this physical thing. Anyway, 8, the early church, the early church fathers, tactfully taught their hearers or congregations on setting free their slaves. In other words, they use the scripture carefully. Even though the Bible doesn't directly, in the New Testament, directly say, set your slaves free now. It didn't say that. It was the teaching that will undermine that. But later on, the pastors, or they called bishops, and when they started expanding the scripture, then they began to teach that if you have a slave, free that slave as a believer. So I'm going to quote about the plea of one of the well-known bishops of that time, Chrysostom, and I'm going to quote what he said reported by J.B. Lightfoot in his commentary on St. Paul's Epistles and Colossians and Philemon, page 328. There's a note there, and that's what I'm quoting. And quote, I'm going to quote him. He says of slavery, it is the penalty of sin and the punishment for disobedience. But when Christ came, he annulled this. For in Christ Jesus, there is no slave nor free. That's the pastor, bishop, speaking. And he's quoting the scripture. Therefore, it is not necessary to have a slave. So that's the way it goes. He said, but if it should be necessary, then only one, or at most a second. And he then tells his audience that if they really care for the welfare of slaves, they must buy them, and having taught them some art that they may maintain themselves, set them free. In other words, he was saying to the congregation, if you really care about believers who are slaves, go buy them. Now teach them some truth, teach them some art, in other words, give them some skill which they can live by, and then you set them free. Now, I love what he said, because I feel that way many times. Now, I'll tell you this. Is this what he said? I know, he asks, that I'm annoying my hearers. I feel that way. That's something I know annoys some of you.
I know that. He wouldn't change a thing, no. But this is what he said, that I am annoying my hearers. But what can I do? For this purpose, I'm appointed, and I will not cease speaking so. And I said, amen. I said, amen. That was just, that's where I feel. That some of you get, you know, you get annoying with me. I know that. That's not going to change. That's who I am called. I'm on this pulpit to tell you the truth you don't want to hear. How you feel about it? Take it out with the Lord. But you're going to hear it. So when I read this, I say, you know, in my mind, I say, yes. That was a pastor who understood that when you stand in front of an audience, you are not there to make friends of them per se. You're there to give them the truth, to help their soul. Because when that truth begins to penetrate the soul of a believer, if you're a pastor, that believer will love you the more. Because when that truth starts working in his or her life, that believer will start appreciating the pastor. But if you go there and, you know, give them sound bites and make them feel good, and they leave home, I mean, leave church and go home still the same person, you don't do them no favor. Nothing has happened. And their life still a mess. They've run into trouble. They don't know what to do. But you've been, you know, sweet and lovely. Anyway, end of quote. So it says, like I say, I will not cease speaking soon. That's the end of the quote. So the truth then is that even in the modern time, slavery was abolished in England and in the United States because of the influence of Christian preachers who were relentless in preaching the evil of slavery, even when the whole society thought they were crazy, thought everything about them. They never gave up. They keep preaching. And people say, why don't you give it a rest? No, they did not. Because that's what preachers are supposed to do, is to bring the conscience of the people to where they will see the evil of what they are doing. And that's what, that's why it's not easy to be a pastor if you're going to do right. So in any case, the apostle Paul here carefully handled the problem of slavery in a practical way through his letter to Philemon with respect to his runaway slave, Onesimus. Now it is true though, the apostle returned him, but we should understand his action in light of the apostle's desire for Philemon to act not under compulsion but in genuine love. In other words, here is a slave, Onesimus, who got converted in Paul's ministry. Paul sent him back to his master. Now that people say, why did he do that? He was acting on a different direction of the Holy Spirit. In order, because of something the Holy Spirit no doubt had brought into his mind. That's the way, best way to deal with it. So I'm saying, for example, then, while the Apostle Paul never asked directly Philemon to set Onesimus free, the tone of the letter suggests that that idea of freeing Onesimus was certainly implied. He didn't say it directly. He asks Philemon not to punish Onesimus, but to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. This according to Philemon, verses 13 and 18, and through 18. Philemon is a letter of just one chapter, more or less. So, this is verses 13 and through 18. Philemon, some say Philemon, but Philemon. Philemon reads verse 13, reads this way. I would have liked to keep him, Onesimus, so that he could take your place in helping me. You notice what the apostle is doing here. He's saying that, Philemon, you are obligated to me. to take care of me. Because I'm the one that led you to Christ. You're obligated to me as your father, spiritual father. Anyway, so he says, could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent. So that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. In other words, yeah, he ran away. He didn't, I mean, he crossed, which he knew. He would say, God is controlling this. But he just said, put it out to perhaps. Verse 16 says, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you. Both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you welcome me. Now that's a powerful way. Now there are things, part of wisdom is there are ways that you can tell people something and they will get it. Whereas in another way, you turn them off. He was being very careful as the Holy Spirit directed him. So he said, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you welcome me. That is to say, you treat him now differently. He's no longer a slave, even though he's a slave. But now he's a saved person, he's now different. Verse 18 says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Thus then, the apostle's letter to Philemon should not be considered an entrustment of slavery, but a demonstration of the apostle's sensitivity in dealing with delicate matter. Furthermore, this epistle that he wrote is really an appeal to a believer to do the right thing in the right way. Now it is true though that Onesimus had become converted. True. He must return to his master to demonstrate that he understood that what he did was wrong. Now, I know that's, like I said that many times, that's one of the toughest things for most of us, is just to admit we're wrong. Very difficult. Here's the thing though. If in the process of going back, the master frees him, then Onesimus will live his life with a clear conscience. So even though he's saved, at the back of his mind, it will still bother him. I did wrong to this man by running. Whatever investment, whatever, by running away. But if he goes back and the man says, okay, now you go, his conscience will give him rest for the rest of his life. So it is necessary for that to happen. At any rate, our consideration of the subject of slavery enables them to understand the apostle's reason for instructing believers who are Christians in their dealings with their slaves who are also believers instead of condemning slavery right outright. What the background I'm giving you. So in any case, with that then, our concern is with the last relationship in a Christian household at the time of the apostles' epistle to the Ephesians, which is really that slave-master relationship. Now, in keeping with the pattern we have observed in this whole table of instructions concerning the Christian household, where one that submits to authority is first addressed, the apostle issued the command that defines the responsibility of slaves with respect to their masters in a Christian household of the ancient world, which is obedience, as in the command of Ephesians 6, verse 5, where we're studying. So we go back now to our study. Ephesians 6:5 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now the command obey means that believing slaves should follow instruction and that they will carry out what they are instructed to do. Now actually, the command is given in the Greek in such a way that suggests that what the Holy Spirit expects from slaves who are believers is for them to repeatedly follow this instruction. They are to do it again and again. Now, although the apostle did not mention the filling of the Holy Spirit in this command, but that is assumed since repeated obedience in the true sense of the word for the believer goes hand in hand with the filling of the Holy Spirit. No one that lives in disobedience of God's word is filled of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the repeated obedience on the part of the slave who is a believer may signal that such a person is under the filling of the Spirit. If the obedience is not the type that is due to grudge or of fear of human punishment. See, when you have the filling of the Spirit, your obedience is genuine. It's not something false. It's not, well, I got to do it because. No. There's an attitude that you have because you're filled of the Spirit. Now, it is possible that believing slaves may forget that they were under, or in this case, that they are under two different masters, or two different authorities, so to say. What I might call a human authority and divine authority. And so the apostle reminded slaves who are believers of the reality of being under two authorities. It is this truth that's implied in the phrase when it says, you are earthly masters, of Ephesians 6, verse 5. Now, literally, the Greek reads, those according to flesh, masters. Those according to flesh, masters. So we can put in some things and say, those who according to the flesh are masters. Now, the literal translation is helpful in recognizing the truth the apostle wanted to convey to slaves who are believers because of the two words he used. The first is the literal word flesh that is translated from a Greek word that literally means flesh, right? As a material that covers the bones of a human or animal body. As the word is used by the apostle in his argument that there is a spiritual body, an earthly body, and so he indicates there is a distinction between flesh of various creatures as in, on this earth, as he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. He reads, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. That is to say, humans have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. Because, you know, his argument is, yeah, we're going to have a different body. That is to say, the body we have in heaven is not the same we have on earth. Because he said there's a body that's for those in heaven, and there's a body for those who are on the earth. Anyway, the Greek word also can refer to physical body, hence means body. Now, it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul also used the word in describing one of the secondary functions of a husband, which is to provide for the needs of the wife, as implied in the passage that we just not a few weeks ago have finished studying in Ephesians 5:29. He reads, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. See, the sentence, no one ever hated his own body is more literally from the Greek, no one ever hated his own flesh. That's the way it's in the Greek. No one ever hated his own flesh. So, our Greek word that literally means flesh may also mean human or mortal nature, or it can mean earthly descent. It is in this sense of human or earthly descent that our Greek word is used in the apostle's argument to support his statement that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Something that does not seem logical. Remember when he's dealing with the doctrine of election in the ninth chapter of Romans, I'm going to get to in a minute here. Well, what he did, he said, you see, not everyone who's Israel, who is born Israel, is an Israelite. That's almost like a contradiction. Not all Israel is Israel. Now, so he has to explain that. Because everyone who is Israel, the thing that is known that a Hebrew in a way, is a descendant of Abraham. But he said, not everyone born that way is an Abraham child. Descendant, so to say. So to explain himself further, the apostle then indicates that not all who are descended from Abraham are God's children as Abraham. In Romans 9, verse 8. Romans 9:8. This is what it says. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. See, that phrase, natural children, is more literally from the Greek, children of the flesh. Children of the flesh. Now, in some contexts, though, when our Greek word is used together with the Greek preposition used in Ephesians 6, verse 5, that we translate according to in the literal translation, there is the implication of distinction between that which belongs to this earth and that which belongs to heaven, so that our Greek word may simply be translated earthly, as an adjective, earthly. An example of this kind of usage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 18 reads, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? See, the phrase the people of Israel is more literally the Greek, from the Greek, Israel according to the flesh. Israel according to the flesh. That is, it's trying to make a distinction. Now, you may be an Israelite because you have the gene, but you're not a true Israel because you're not saved. But of course, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dacca, and Art and Gingrich suggests that this literal translation may be rendered something like this: the earthly Israel, probably to indicate that there is a distinction between natural and spiritual Israel. Another example where our Greek word literally means flesh, when used with the Greek preposition, that also may mean according to, as in Ephesians 6:5, has the sense of the adjective earthly, the sense of it. It's also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Second Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 16 reads, "So from now on, we regard no one from worldly's point of view. Though we were once regarded, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Now the phrase "from a worldly point of view" that refers to earthly point of view is more literally though, "according to the flesh." So the implication is there is a distinction between earthly viewpoint and divine viewpoint of thinking about fellow believers. That's the issue. If you look at your fellow believer, you have two choices. You can think of them from the human perspective, or you can think about them from the divine perspective. If you think about them from human perspective, depending on what the distinction between you and that person, that becomes forefront in your mind. But if you think about them from the spiritual, the fact that they are in Christ takes over. And you treat them as your relative. Now it is, of course, in this sense of adjective, though, that our Greek word that means flesh is used in Ephesians 6 verse 5. And so, the translators of the NIV render the phrase simply as earthly masters. Earthly masters. Now the word masters, really that word master, is another word that indicates the apostle intended to convey that a slave is under two authorities. The word masters is translated from a Greek word that may mean owner, in the sense of one who is in charge by virtue of possession. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe a slave girl that was involved in fortune telling that the apostle Paul healed, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And you need to put your marker there, because I'll go to one passage and come right back to that same passage. Acts 16, verse 16 reads, "Once, when they were going into the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling." So a Greek word here, owners. Now another meaning of a Greek word refers to one who is in a position of authority, and so means lord or master. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the fact that Sarah considered Abraham as being high in a higher position than she, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. First Peter chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." See here the word master, same Greek word used in Ephesians 5, chapter 6, verse 5, could be us. But that's how Sarah recognized the husband. Still though, another meaning of a Greek word is as a title of respect. Hence means sir. It says sir. As it is used in Acts chapter 16, go back there now, look at verse 30. Acts 16, verse 30. That's the Philippian jailer speaking to Paul and Silas. He says, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, in our passage of Ephesians 6, verse 5, the word is used in both senses of owner and master, as a person with authority. Therefore, the apostle wanted all believing slaves to recognize that they have two masters, human and God, as the apostle indicated later in verse 9. This is something that you, as a believer, should always know. That, I say, at all times, if you're under any kind of authority, that you are two, divine, human. Now, anyway, the question will be, how does this, the commander, slaves, obey your masters apply to you? You may ask, how does that apply to you? Since you're not a slave, in the technical sense of that word. Not that we're not, but in the technical sense of that word. So how does that apply to you? Because you say, well, Paul was talking to them. I don't know, it doesn't apply to me. Well, it applies to you. Whenever you are in a position that you are under human authority, in particular, in a job situation, I know people wouldn't want to hear that. When you work for somebody, you are the person's slave. I know you can quit anytime, but still, the moment you work, you're still that person's slave. That's the whole thing. So what I'm saying, when you are employed by someone, you actually have two masters. Your employer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, often, some Christians, or many Christians, who can't keep a job, is usually because they do not recognize this point. So, they are not able to submit to human authority. Hence, they can't keep a job. Because they don't really like the idea of being under authority. But that's what happens. Once you're a believer in Christ, and you're employed by somebody, the person's slave, not in the same way that we looked at slavery. But you are. Because they're your master at that point. So the instruction there is that you should obey your employer. That is, you should repeatedly follow the instruction of your employer. Whatever he or she tells you to do, do it. However, as we have indicated severally in our consideration of the responsibilities of those in a Christian household, you should be aware that under no condition should you obey a human master in conflict with God. In effect, you should obey your employer unless there is a conflict between what the employer requires and what God requires. In that case, the clear choice is there. But then, you have to be prepared to suffer consequences from your employer because of disobedience. What consequence? Can fire you. Should be willing to do that. To recognize, well, that's part of what I'm going to suffer for my faith. But I'm not going to compromise what I believe about my Savior just to keep my job. Because, you know, if you're fired, that's his plan. And you get his, he'll be sure that you're taken care of. There's no way the Lord will leave you hanging. So that's when he said, slave, obey your earthly masters. The most I can tell you is, employees, obey your employers. That's the way we translate it today. So that everything we've discussed so far will apply to you when you're at work. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, or someone listening over the internet, who has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't have life. If you die now, you go straight to hell. Now, hell is a real place. It is not a laughing matter, it's not a joking matter. Because You think about it. If it was a place you play with, trifle, why would the Son of God leave eternity, step into time to take on a human form, to go and die for your sins and my sins? Why? Because it's a horrible place. Hell is a place somebody goes and stays all eternity. It's not like a prison where you go there 10 days or 20 years, you come out. This is all eternity. The suffering is intense. The Lord Jesus said, I'm coming here to ensure you don't go there. So if you're hearing my voice, you consider this, that's part of God's love shown to you. To know that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet and die for your sins. So that it doesn't matter what your sins are. The invitation is, you come to God. No matter what your sins look like, they be made as white as wool. So, how does that function? If I'm saying this way, by word of faith. Because there's nothing you can do. Because the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. None of them stink. Very offensive to God. But God is something. The only thing that will save you, and that is to trust that his son, Jesus Christ, came into this world, died for your sins, and resurrected the third day. You believe that fact, you have eternal life. That's why the command is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in him. Now, what is it that you believe, though? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. The alternative of not receiving him, the Bible says you are condemned already. That means you are on your way to eternal destruction. Run away from that. Cling to Christ by faith. Trust him and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we know that we are supposed to obey whatever we are employed. That we must do so in a way to honor your son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.